The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We're going to be in Ephesians today. So if you guys want to turn there, that's fine. We've got Bibles everywhere. It'll be up on the screen. We'll be in the book of Ephesians. You go to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Take a right, keep going past Acts, and just a few books over, you will find yourself in the book of Ephesians. Several years ago, we actually walked through the entire book of Isaiah. I think we were still back in the school. And man, if we just crawled through Isaiah, which we did, we have been going at warp speed through the Bible. Kind of crazy. We started in Genesis at the end of May, the very last week of May, and here we are all the way into Ephesians here. It's only July. So we've just been flying through this as we've been going through the good book together. Here we are in Ephesians, and this is one of Paul's letters, the Apostle Paul. And Paul wrote 13 books of the New Testament. He wrote more books of the New Testament than any other author in the New Testament. And as we get in chapter 1 of Ephesians, chapter 1 serves as sort of our motivation. It serves as giving us the ability to live out chapters 2 through 6. So as you go further into the book of Ephesians, each chapter gets a little bit more probably practical. It's got more things to do in it. Chapter 1 is all about the why, and it's all about the power, it's all about the ability to live out the next several chapters of the book of Ephesians. And we're going to spend most of our time today in Ephesians 15, chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, but I just can't ignore the beginning of chapter 1. These first like 12 verses, I think, verses 3 through 14, are quite frankly some of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time here just really reviewing the big idea in verses 3 through 14, because the next verses don't make a lot of sense if you don't do that. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read a big chunk of Scripture this morning. We don't normally do this, but we're going to read a lot of verses here. In the original Greek, and nobody cares, but I just want you to understand this. One of the reasons it's hard to skip through chapter 1, the first several verses, is because in the Greek, it's one giant sentence. So we take it and split it up into several sentences, but in the Greek, it's one giant idea. So it's really hard for us to get it if we don't really see the whole thing, all right? So let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Just, it'll be up on the screen. Verse 3, this is just gorgeous. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, which is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things in the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." That's a mouthful, but it is one of the most beautiful texts in Scripture. It is absolutely amazing. So just kind of get an idea here of Ephesians chapter 1. Now, some of us read these verses, and every time we read the word predestined, you're like, that's not what it says. Every time we read one of the words that said God has a will and he chose to do something, you're like, yeah, that's not what he says. It means something else. There's another word that we just have a hard time interpreting, so we use the word predestined, right? So a lot of times we're going to read Ephesians chapter 1, and we're probably going to do one of two things. We want to reinterpret the entire text so that it doesn't say God chose us, predestined us, adopted us, and he has a counsel of his will that nobody has anything to do with. That bugs a lot of us in this room, and we want to reinterpret chapter 1 so that it doesn't say that. On the other hand, there are some of us who want to obsess about those truths, and we just miss the point of the text. The point isn't that God predestined us. The point isn't that God chose us. The point isn't that God has a will, his own will, and he does things according to the counsel of his will, and it's got nothing to do with my will. That's not the point of the text. It's there. But that's not the point of it. And I think, Paul, we're going to really drive this at the beginning of our time today. Do you really see what Paul's getting at? Did you see the beauty of these verses? Do you get what he's saying? Are you captured by what he's saying here? Here's the point of those texts. God freely, kindly, generously lavished his grace on us in Jesus Christ. That's the point of that text. The point of the text is that he gave us Jesus Christ for no other reason other than he chose to do it so that we could enjoy God and know his love forever. Now that should cause you to jump out of your skin, because you all and me deserve the exact opposite of that. And the beauty of these 12 verses is that Paul goes out of his way. And here's the other thing about Paul. If you read his other books, he doesn't use flowery language. Paul's very direct. He's very logical, actually. And he goes kind of A, B, C, D, E, and you should do... That's kind of the way he lays this stuff out. And here he spends these 12 verses writing the longest sentence that he's ever written in any of his books to go, do you understand Jesus' love for you? Do you get how great God's love for you is? Now, we sing some songs about this. And there's one in particular that's always kind of stuck in my head, and it's that song, Captivated. Captivate Us, I think, actually is the name of it. And the lyrics are this. It says, your face is beautiful and your eyes are like the stars. Your gentle hands have healing there inside the scars. Your loving arms, they draw me near, and your smile, it brings me peace. Draw me closer, O my Lord. Draw me closer, Lord, to thee. Captivate us, Lord Jesus. Set our eyes on you. Devastate us with your presence falling down. And rushing river, draw us nearer. Holy fountain, consume us with you. Captivate us, Lord Jesus, with you. That is the point of Ephesians chapter 1. The point of Ephesians chapter 1 is not that you would look and go, man, predestination is the only way to go. Man, it's all about being chosen by God. It's not this long sentence in the Greek. If you just walk away with the big language or wanting to argue with it, you've missed the point. The point is, God loves you. And we should be so enraptured with the love of God. Quite frankly, however he chooses to give it to me, I don't care. I don't care the mechanism that he uses to give me his love. It's that he loves me. That's what counts. And we should be so wrapped up in that and caught up in that. And so, man, I think there's this basically, for some of us, maybe many of us in this room, there's kind of a prayer that we should pray, and a prayer of asking God for forgiveness and say, God, just forgive me. Forgive me that I've argued about silly things that don't matter. Forgive me that I've argued about how many angels could fit on the head of a pin. And I've ignored the richness of your grace. And I've ignored and missed out the beauty of the love that you've given me. God, I've debated the date and the time and the details of your second coming. But I have ignored the truth of Scripture for the things that make me feel good. Forgive me for not seeing and hearing about the riches of your love. For treating them like they're extras, or they're optional, or they're sweet things, or they're boring things. God, captivate me with your love. Some of us need to just have a prayer at that, at the very beginning. If you think the point of the New Testament, if you think the point of Scripture is to correct your behavior, or to earn blessings from God, you're not seeing what he's saying. If you're reading Scripture and you're walking away, here's my manual for living. Here's what I'm supposed to do. Here's how I can correct that behavior in me that I hate, or those belief systems that I wish I could get rid of. It's all here. All the secrets are here. If you think that that's the whole point of this, you're missing the point. The point of this, the point of Scripture, is not to correct behavior or to earn blessings from God. It's to know that you are loved by God through Jesus Christ. That is the point of Scripture. Now, what is the big deal about that? Other than it's nice and it makes me feel good and it makes me happy and it's overwhelming that God loves me. What's the point of that? Well, you should live in confidence. If you know that and you know that that's true in you and you know that the Holy Spirit has given you this gift of Christ and salvation and the love of God, you should live in confidence. And here's several things. And this is kind of coming out of the text. I'm not going to go deep into it. First thing you should live in confidence with is this: I am not the cumulative result of my sins or the sins of other people. Some of us walk around with that baggage. Man, my entire existence is sort of defined by my sin. Everything that I'm in my life right now, all the problems that I have come back to my sin. And I'm kind of a loser because I'm a sinner and I'm far away from God. You are not the cumulative result of your sin or the sins of other people. You are loved by God. Second thing, you should walk in confidence because self-loathing is not humility and it's not God-pleasing. Some of us think that Christianity is walking around feeling bad about yourself all the time, kind of hating yourself and not liking who you are and not enjoying the gift that God's given you and who you are. We're so wrapped up sometimes in just correcting who we are and who we'd rather be that we just forget, man, God made me a certain way and He loves me just for who I am. Hating yourself is not humility. And some of us have confused those two things, and it does not please God. He loves you. How, I don't want to say evil, how close to evil is it that God would love me and He would lavish His love on me, but I would hate myself? What am I doing to the gift of who I am to me, right? When God loves me like that. Third thing I would say: though I gave into sin in my flesh today, I am called, sealed, and I have the hope of God's calling on me. I am called, chosen, and promised that God loves me. This is why it matters that God loves you, because you are a screw up and you're going to mess up before you get out of here, right? You're going to say something you shouldn't say, think something you shouldn't think, do something you shouldn't do. We are all messed up people. And the fact that God loves me means that He has a calling on my life. And another passage says that He has predestined me to do the good works that He has created for me since before the creation of the world. So yes, you will mess up today. And yes, you will make mistakes today. And yes, you will sin today. But God loves you and He has called you and He has a plan for you. And He's going to use you. So as we've gone through the good book, and as I've walked through the good book, and as we've walked through the Bible, really, this survey that we've done this summer, there are some things I hope you're beginning to walk away with, because we really wrap this up next week. Now, for me, I love information. Somebody told me last night that they were outside, I don't know what time, it was late, and they could see the space station fly overhead. I'm not going to point fingers, but somebody told me that. Okay? Now, immediately, I was fascinated by that. I was like, what? Did you see like the serial numbers on the side of it? You know, how do you know that that was a space station? Oh my gosh, is there an app for that? I want to get the app. I want to see where the space station flies overhead. I just love information. I love digging into things. I love teaching. I love seeing the light come on in people's eyes. One of the cool things about being here is that, yes, there are three of you who are asleep right now, but there are some of you who, while I'm speaking, the light comes on and I go, oh my gosh, they just got it. The Holy Spirit just got them, you know, kind of a deal. And that's super awesome when that kind of stuff happens. I love knowing that people walk out of here, hopefully, with more that they came in with. But here's what I want. We talked about this last week. I want us to be filled up with the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week. I want us to walk out of here and walk for daily living in the power of the Holy Spirit. The second thing I want us to do is to worship God and to love God because He loves us like this. I want us to be just so wrapped up in the love of God that we can't help but just worship Him on a daily basis. That we just can't help but walk out of here and go, yes, today's hard. And yes, I wish I wasn't living this day like this. But God loves me. And I will give Him praise and I will worship Him through this hard day. That's what I want us to do as we walk out of here. And I don't think those two things are mutually exclusive. I think we can learn a lot about God and have an amazing love for Him. And actually, proper learning in Christianity is that you learn more about God, you love Him more. If you just learn stuff about God and you don't love Him more, you're wasting your time. It's trivia, right? And that's not what we want. That certainly isn't what I want. Those things aren't ends unto themselves. Here's another reason why God's love matters. the world is really attractive, and I like to sin. Can I say that? I'm a pastor. Can I say that? And would you honestly say that also? Some of us have, we walk around with this fake piety, and we're like, well, I didn't really want to sin, but the devil made me do it. No, that is a lie. You wanted to. Right? We do the thing that we most want to do. We like sinning. Can we just say that? So where is my hope? If I enjoy sinning, and the world is really good at getting me to sin, right? They're just applauding me the entire time, right? While I'm slipping into sin. Where is my hope? The only hope I have, because I love me a lot and I like doing the wrong thing a lot. So the only hope I have is to have my eyes, the heart, the eyes of my heart turn to a greater love. I've got to love something more than I love me, and I've got to love something more than I love feeling good and sinning today. I have to see that God loves me with a love that I can't comprehend. And it has to turn my heart to love him more than I love anything else. That's the only hope that we have. The only hope we have motivationally is that our hearts would love Jesus more than we love anything else. And it's at that point I truly begin to see life change. Everything else is behavior modification. It's at the point that I love Jesus more than I love anything else that I begin to see my heart changing. That's why it's important to understand how much God loves us. How can we reject the half-truths of this world and just the diversions that the world throws at us? How can we pursue the higher thing when the low fruit looks really good, right? How can we look up here when everything right here looks so good? We have to have our eyes open to this kind of love, and we have to have our eyes open to the supreme beauty of Jesus. The only thing that can detach my heart from the love of this world to a greater love is not my love. Now, here's what's weird. I can't make myself love God any more than I do today. I have to ask him to let me see him so that I can love him more. It's all dependent on him. You're like, man, Sanders, you're really stretching this thing pretty thin. Now we're going to get into the second part of Ephesians chapter 1, and you're going to see what I'm talking about, okay? So our only hope is to have our hearts changed to love God more, but I can't do that myself. Okay, I'm dependent on God to cause me to love him more, all right? So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. This is where we're really going to dig into this today. He says, so Paul's like, oh my gosh, Jesus' love and God's love is amazing, poured it out on you, etc., etc. Verse 15, so for this reason, because of that, because of God's love, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. So what's he praying about? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul's like, listen, I just told you about this great love. I can point you to Jesus and you can see this great love displayed for you. The only thing I can do for you at this point is pray that your hearts are woke up. Pray that your hearts are, your eyes are woken up so you can see and be enlightened to the love of God that he has for you. So Paul says, this is what I'm praying for you. And he wants them to have this spirit of revelation in them. And he uses those three phrases there. I want you to have the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation and knowledge and enlightenment. I think there is probably something mystical in that I can't fully explain. There's something supernatural and I don't get it. I just know that this is a great prayer to pray, right? God, give me the spirit of knowledge. Give me the spirit of revelation. Give me the spirit of enlightenment. Show me these things. Open my eyes up so I can see the things that you have for me and the love that you have for me. But I think more than anything, and if you put it in this context, here's what I think Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I want you to see in every way possible and to know the love of God. And the love of God is not sentimental love. There's a lot of things that we love sentimentally, right? Now, here, I'll give you one for me. The Lord of the Rings was on last night. It's always on, but it was on again last night. Wesley and I were catching the end of it. And I'm like, dude, when Frodo gets on that boat with the elves and he goes off to the, you know what I'm talking about, you nerds? When he goes off into the misty lands or whatever with the elves and they're all crying, dude, every time, little tear, can't help it. It's sentimental love. I'm like, I believe that Merry and Pippin are going to miss him forever and he's going to the elves' land. It's terrible, right? Sentimental love. We have confused the love of God with a sentimental love. I love baseball. Had a friend of mine, Kirk Gibson, hits a home run, the LA Dodgers, right? He grew up going to Dodgers training practice when he was a kid in San Diego. Loved them his whole life. You guys know the story. Kirk Gibson comes out. He can barely walk. Hits a home run to win the game in the World Series. David Simpson, he's a worship pastor. He's sitting in my living room crying like a baby. It wasn't like a little tear. It was like, oh, I'm so happy right now. Right? Right? That's sentimental love. God's love for you is not sentimental. He doesn't look at you and go, man, Zach was cute when he was a kid. I just loved that guy. He was just a great kid. That's not how he looks at us and he loves us. He goes, Zach is awful and terrible and he's going to die without me. I'm going to die for him so he doesn't have to. That's how much I love you. It's not sentimental love. So he looks at us and he says, I don't love you sentimentally. It's not just historical. Jesus died on a cross in 30 AD, give or take. It's not just a something in a history book that we would study. It's not religious. It's here. It's now. The love of God is knowable. And you can experience it. And you can almost taste it and touch it and feel it. And it is powerful. And it can bring you comfort. Because he's going to use the word hope in here like three times in this text as he talks about the love of God. So Paul's like, I'm praying for you that you would have the spirit of enlightenment so you would know God's love for you. The way that we just talked about. He also talks about our sight being opened up, our eyes being opened up in verse, I think it's 18. We are sight-based beings. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, two-thirds of your brain is involved every time you see something. There are two-thirds of the active part of your brain that's involved every time your eyes work. Think about that. There's no other sense that you have where that much of your brain is involved in what's going in. Not sight, not smell, not touch, nor anything else. Only your eyes. Only what you see. We are sight-based beings. Vision-based beings. Now, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about what you see with your eyes. He's talking about something else. This is a different kind of vision. He's talking about a vision that comes from your heart and it doesn't come from your head. He's talking about a vision that you can't think your way into. Some of you are in this room and you're engineers and you're super smart and you're own businesses and you're like, well, I can reason my way into loving Jesus more. No, you can't. You can't think yourself into it. Okay? So he's not talking about thinking yourself into loving Jesus more. He, God, Paul, the Holy Spirit, they want you to create a vision for you that is more compelling than anything that you can think of in this world. They want you to have a vision that is bigger than what you see around you. Quite frankly, that causes you to dream big dreams. I'm a big believer in that. I think that God wants you to understand his love so that you understand your value to him, so that you want to do big things for him. I'm a big believer in that. He wants you to see how much he loves you and your value and your worth to him so that you'll go, man, I'm going to try big things if God's on my side. I'm going to try hard things if God's on my side. If God loves me like that, I'm going to go risk greatly for him because he loves me. Does that make sense? So I think that's a big deal. God wants us to have that kind of vision like that. And it's not the same as goals or objectives. I think those things come from your head. Vision comes from your heart. Paul wants us to see the Lord's love. He wants us to have a vision of the Lord's love and the work that he is doing for us so that our hearts get dialed into God's love for us and the work that he's doing for us and how he cherishes us and how he lavished his love on us. That's the word that it says in the text. Why? Because he wants us to love him so that we would not crave sin anymore the way that we do right now. This is very interesting to me. Paul, again, normally he just lays out theology. We don't know if Paul wrote the book of Romans, but if he did, Romans is a great example. He spends like the first 9 chapters laying out theology before he says anything about doing. And this is very similar. He takes the entire first chapter of Ephesians 1 and says, do you get how much God loves you? Do you really understand it? Do you grasp the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of God's love for you. I want you to see it, and I'm going to pray that God opens your eyes for it. So he doesn't get to anything about doing until he tells us about God's love for us. The point of all of it is to know God and to love him. That is the point of our existence. The reason why you and I take a breath is to know God and to love him. That's why we're here. And Paul wants us to understand that, to know that more than we know anything else. We're not supposed to spend our lives avoiding sin. Jimmy talked about this, I think, when he was setting up one of our worship songs. The whole point of Christian living is not to avoid doing bad things. That's legalism, and it's fear-based. The point of Christianity is to know God and to love him forever. And for those things to capture our hearts more than anything else captures our hearts. And our passion for God begins with the heart's eyes being open with sight and seeing how much God loves us. So our eyes are open up to see love and to see what that means for us every day. Then he gets into it here, verse 19, and you don't have to look at it, but he just says, you know, verse 18, the very end of it, he says, I want your eyes to be opened. I want you to know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I'm just not going to drill down into that statement completely, but we will just a little bit here. So he says, first of all, I want you to have hope. What is hope? Hope is waiting with certainty that something will happen. Something that's been promised to you, you're waiting. No, I know it's going to happen. I know it is. My dad didn't travel very much for work, but he had a job at one point where he had to travel, and he traveled to Reno, Nevada for something one year. And he told me, when I come back, I'm going to bring something for you, right? And so I can remember, I'm 7 or 8 years old, and I can remember waiting expectantly for mom to go pick dad up at the airport and bring him back home because he promised he was going to bring me something. That wasn't a hope that I wished it would happen, right? Or that maybe it wouldn't happen and I really wanted to happen. My dad said it was going to happen, so it's going to happen. And I was waiting expectantly for that thing to occur in my life because dad said it was going to happen. That's Christian hope. Christian hope is God has said something. It's not here right now. I'm waiting for him to make it so. Okay? So Paul says, I want you to have that kind of hope in your life. The hope of his calling. Now, what is that? So he says, I want you to have the hope of God's calling on your life. Being called into Christ's family and then receiving everything that Christ has done. So God's like, here's why my love for you is so important. Because I love you, I've called you. Right? And because I've called you, you can have hope. If your hope in this world is in your job for your provision, if your hope is in health for your security, if your hope in this world is in family to be happy, if your hope here is in entertainment to escape reality, if your hope is in other people to make you feel significant, you have to transfer that hope to your new husband, who is Jesus Christ. Do we understand that? All of us are placing hope in something. All of us are. We may say faith, but I think it's hope. I think we're actually placing our dreams and our hopes and our desires on something or a string of some things in our lives. They cannot perform for you. They can't. They're all broken. To the degree that I hope in them to bring me what only God can bring me, I will be crushed when they fail. So I think Paul is saying here, know how much God loves you, and he's called you, and if he's promised you certain things, he's going to do it. Now transfer your hope onto him. He is your new husband, and he will provide for you. Everything else begins to fall into place. Everything in life is more enjoyable when I quit expecting it to do things that it can't do for me. As long as I am desperate for my wife to do things for me that no other human being can do for me, every time she fails, my hope is crushed. So I have to take my hope off of that person and transfer it onto God because he's the only one who can. And because he loves me and because he's called me, he will for me. So my hope has to be transferred, which I have to start thinking like, man, if God loves me like this, won't he provide for me? Shouldn't I stop being obsessed with stuff and stop being terrified that I either won't ever get it or I'm going to lose it? Why is my soul captured by fear? Some of you need to just ask yourself that question. Why am I afraid? What is it in me that just gets caught up in, oh my gosh, if that may never come back. That thing may be lost forever. Why is that soul so crushing to you? Maybe it's because you put inordinate hope on it. So our hope has to be transferred. Are you in pain? Are you suffering in any way? Are you sad or confused or fearful? Are you looking for direction in your life? Are you wondering what the heck God is doing? Are you thinking, does God care? Does he know? Christian, here's what I will tell you. God called you. He called you, and he is accomplishing his work in you, in his mighty strength, and he's doing it in you. And that should give you encouragement, joy, and hope. God's work is certain, and it is sure. So our first hope, okay, is that God calls us, and he has a plan that he's working out for us, and I have to transfer my hope off of things in this world onto him. Here's my second one. We are the inheritance of God. Now, that may sound weird because we think he has an inheritance for us, and he does, but this text says that we are his inheritance, and I think that's kind of odd. Psalm chapter, 33, verse 12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. And you have it in several other passages where God uses that kind of language. Now, that's me and you, believers, not everybody in this room, but those of us who have followed Christ, we are God's inheritance. At the end of time, when somebody stands up in heaven and reads the will, God's like, all right, Father, you get Christy, and you get him, and you get Jimmy, and you get him, and you get her. We're on the list of stuff that God gets at the end of time. We are his inheritance. So let me just ask us a question. If that's true, scripture is to be taken literally there. If that's true, why would God waste his inheritance? If that's true, why would he purposely abuse his inheritance? Why would he cast it aside and treat it like it's worthless? So some of us in this room just need to take heart. God is not only with you, he's working in you in power and strength. He loves you, and you are his inheritance. And he is working in you and preparing you for your inheritance. So here's the other thing we need to remember here, guys. Every time, and I mean that, I can't think of a time in the New Testament where somebody talks about hope, where our hope is rooted in this world. I can't think of one. Christian hope is not rooted here. It's not founded here. It includes here, but it's not all about here. It doesn't end here, and it's not focused here. Christian hope is rooted in Christ, and it's founded and it has its foundation in another place. This isn't it. And that should actually thrill us, right? That means the sweetest thing, the most amazing thing that you can imagine that's ever happened to you here is a child's plaything compared to what he's got for us there. And the absolute worst thing that you can think about here, and I mean that, the most terrible thing you can think of here, fades away and is a distant memory there. Our inheritance is not here. We are his inheritance. And he is not wasting you, and he has not forgotten about you. He loves you, and he's preparing you for your inheritance someday. There is hope for us there. Then he says, verse 19, he goes, I want you to see, he's still saying, I want you to see these things. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward those of us who believe? So he talks about God's power. Now, how do we measure power? And there are several ways that we can measure power. I find this to be fascinating. We still measure power significantly, or primarily a lot of times, in horsepower. Does anybody know how strong? How do you measure that? You know what I'm saying? Like, what is a horsepower? Some engineer's like, well, I know, I have a diagram. You know, I get it. I understand, okay? I understand there's a way to do it, and I'm going to actually talk about it here in a second. But I don't think any of us has ever used a horse to pull a stump out of the ground. Maybe, because we are kind of Southeast Texas here. Maybe plow a field, pull a buggy. But we still measure engine power in horsepower. Well, how strong is a horse? Horses can be known to pull up to three times their weight. So whatever given, you know, amount a horse might weigh, they can pull about three times or carry about three times their weight. And that's amazing. Like Clydesdales, they weigh like over a half a ton. So they can pull like three times that amount of weight. It's really incredible how strong they are. They can win a tug of war versus 20 men. A man back in the 1800s was trying to figure out how to measure engine power, right? He was actually creating a steam engine. And he's like, how do I tell people how strong this thing is? So he decided, I guess he measured it somehow, that a horse can pull 33,000 pounds 1 foot in 1 minute. That is a horsepower. Now, I still don't know how much that is. You know what I'm saying? I still can't comprehend exactly how much that is, right? But that's how he decided how much it is. We can measure power in watts and joules and rads. There's lots of ways for us to measure power. How does God measure power? If God says, my power is at work in you to the people that I love and the people that I've called, I want to know what that is. I want to know exactly what he's talking about here. Here's what he says. Look at verse 20. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. How does God measure power? God measures power by saying, I can bring death from life. Reverse that. I can bring life from death. Resurrection power. God says, you want to know what I'm doing in you? You want to know what I'm accomplishing in you? You want to know what my love is leading me to do for you? I am taking the death that is at work in you, and I am resurrecting it. That could be a relational death, hopelessness, health, finances, all kinds of things. I am bringing life where death has reigned. Now, here's the thing we need to really understand. Death has touched every part of you. Every part of you has been touched by death. There's not any aspect of your life or your physical body that has escaped being touched by death. Okay? So death has touched all of us. And some of us are about to give up because of that. We are actually really hopeless because of that. Paul looks at you and he looks at me and he says, do you see? I want your eyes to be opened up. God brings life out of death. So this is a different kind of power. There's creative power where God in Genesis goes, hey, let there be light. And there was light. That's crazy, amazing power. But to have a created thing die and then to speak life back into that thing, that's power. And that's how God measures his power. He's like, the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead is at work in you. God's accomplishing things in you that you cannot understand. He resurrects things. And I think that's how we're supposed to pray. And that's how we're supposed to believe. That God resurrects the dead. I'm going to tell you a very quick story that just got sunk into my brain about this. There's a man who's written several books that I've read. And he moved theologically. He came out of a background. His name's Jack Deere. Like Deere Tractors, D-E-E-R-E. And came out of a theological background that just denied the active power of God in the world today. Saw some things, experienced some things. His theology changed greatly. He had a son who was very, very depressed. And he struggled and he just dealt with a lot of things growing up. One night his son took his own life. When they discovered him and they called the ambulance, Jack Deere gathered his family around his son and he said, we're going to pray God resurrects him until the ambulance comes. Now, either he is exceptionally a deluded man, or he is praying in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you would look at that and go, that's crazy. I look at that and I go, that's amazing faith. That's crazy faith. That you would stand over the body of your deceased child and go, God, raise him up. God, you can raise him up. If you want to, you raise him up. For your glory and through your power, raise him up. So, I personally believe that you're supposed to look at every area of your life where you've got death, and you're supposed to pray like that. God, raise it up. This is just dead. Raise it up. There's no help here. Raise it. By the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ, raise this thing up. Amen? I think we're expected to pray like that, guys, and we don't. We don't pray like we expect things to happen. We pray like we wish they would happen, and that's not the same thing. And I think we're supposed to pray like God raised Jesus from the dead, and that same power is at work in me and you. I think that's how we're supposed to pray. So we should pray like that. We should believe like that. We ought to behave like that. This isn't about thinking positive thoughts. I'm not asking you just to think positively and good things happen. This is truth. There's a big difference between positive thoughts and truth. This is truth. Act on that. Believe it. Behave like that's true. Like the power of God is working in you. Now, I don't know about you. I'm looking right here because I know what we're walking through here. There have been times this week. There were times yesterday I don't got any power. I am powerless. I can't do anything here. I either give into that and pray like that's all I have, or I pray like, God, you do have power, and I'm praying that you resurrect things here. This is very practical at the end of the day. There's a resurrecting power of God that is working us, all stemming from the love of God. So this means that God does not come along after suffering. He doesn't come along after we go through pain, and then he stamps Jesus on it, and he redeems it. That's not the way it works. It means that God energizes, which is an interesting word. It says, verse 19, these are in accordance with the working of his strength. That little word working, it actually means to energize. And so God's like, during the middle of our problems, he is energizing his people because he has a plan, and he is using that loss and that pain and the details of my life to accomplish his plan. That energizes me. That's the idea here. God loves us. He's called us. His power is working in us. And that means in my worst days, and the absolute wish, the things I wish I didn't have to do and walk through, in that, God is working in me and accomplishing something in me. And that energizes me. Amen? To know that he is doing these things, even when I wish it wasn't like this. Verse 20. We'll be wrapping up. So he brought about in Jesus Christ, when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ. And he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now listen how he describes us, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wow, that's a really amazing description there about what the church is. So the first thing he says is, these things that used to have power over you, they no longer have power over you. The things that you have experienced, some of us, we know, and these things that some of us are not aware of, but these old powers, and I mean some of them are supernatural, they used to have dominion over us. They used to have rule over us. They don't anymore because those things have been placed at the feet of Jesus. So Christ has dominion over us. Christ rules over us. And everything is under his feet. And he says specifically that's true of the church. Particularly that is true of the church. The power that he is working in us, this is what's really cool. The power that Jesus is working in us cannot be stopped. It cannot be deterred. It cannot be upended. Because everything has been placed under the feet of Christ. Now, I'm not talking about in these four walls on Sunday, which we talked about last week. I'm not talking about denominations. It does happen there. I'm talking about in the lives and the souls, the minds and the hearts of me and you. Those of us who have followed Christ. He's bringing life to death for us. And he is shaping my mind and he's shaping my thoughts. And he's causing me to see his love. Every day, he's causing me to do that. So it's important to understand, like I said, everything we've talked about is a prayer from Paul. Isn't that crazy? If I asked you to dissect your prayers the last week, what would we be talking about? What would be like the substance of your prayers this last week? God, I just pray there's more Honey Nut Cheerios at home. God, I'm just pray that that kid didn't eat the last of it. Man, God, I just pray I get a parking space close to the door. Give me a parking space. Show me your favor, Lord. Give me a parking space. I'm praying that the Cowboys defense hasn't been decimated by suspensions and drug use. That's my prayer this year. Some of you are praying that Deshaun Watson is the second coming of Warren Moon and not Matt Schaub. What have we been praying about, man? What is your hope? What is your love? Where is your future? All these things are addressed in Ephesians chapter 1. Your love, your hope, your future. What is yours? What is the power of true, lasting change in your life? What are you praying about? some of our prayers have a lot more to do with superstition than they do with the love of God. Some of us are a lot more ritualistic about what we do in our prayers than truly crying out to the power of God. God wants your eyes to be opened up to see that all of this happens in Christ. I wish I had time to really kill this here. In chapter 1, it says all this happens in Jesus or through Jesus 15 times. 15 times in 23 verses, Paul's like, this happens in Christ. This happens through Christ. This happens because of Christ. He wants us to understand the love of God in our lives comes. It's working. It's powerful. The calling of God comes in our lives because of Christ and in Him. Now, here's what this gets super practical for me very quickly. God wants your eyes to be opened to the love of God in Jesus Christ. And we would go, amen, right? We sang about it. We sort of experienced it some. We've talked about it. Here's the other thing I want you to understand. God wants the eyes of the guy that sits in the cubicle across from you at work to be opened up to the love of God. God wants our community's eyes to be opened up to the love of God. And he says at the end of the passage, all of this culminates through his people. All of this happens through his people, through the church. As our eyes are opened up to the love of God, and as we act on that, other people's eyes are open to the love of God. Now, I don't know how to talk about this other than just to tell you where we're at right now. And I'm sorry if this gets boring, but this is just where I'm at, okay? Mindy had her second treatment on Thursday. We are in there in a horrible, dark place. If you ever want to know what it's like to go through H-E double hockey sticks on this planet, go to a chemo lab. And there are people in there who are suffering beyond your understanding, things you would never wish on your worst enemy. And my wife's in there getting treatment. So I'm thinking, man, my life sucks pretty bad today. Mindy gets up, goes to do something. She's walking with her little IV thingy, rolling it. Because she's Mindy, she stops in the room with these other people who are just getting chemo and just starts talking to them and introduces herself to them. And pretty soon they're laughing. And we had a party room going on. Wes and Jenna were up there and Monique stopped by and several other people. Like, we had a room. We shut the door because it got loud. We were being really raucous and having a good time, actually. And so we're doing that, and we're being silly and having fun, and Mindy's in there just sweetly talking to these people, and sure enough, by the end of that conversation, she's talking to them about God and church and Jesus. And there's a woman in there who has 20 years been fighting cancer all throughout her body. There's another lady, she's at the end. This is her fourth treatment. The doctor's like, if this doesn't work, you're going to die. I got nothing else. I feel like I would be more comfortable crawling into the hole in the corner and just sucking my thumb and going, God, get me out of here. I do not want to be here. My wife walks through the room and tells people about God. And she tells people about the love of Jesus. The eyes of our community needs to be opened up to the love of God. How does that happen? When your eyes get opened up to the love of God. Do you see how this works? It culminates in the church being so wrapped up in the love of Christ that you will go beyond the pales of death to tell somebody about the love of God. You guys get that? Some of us are so wrapped up in our hurting and our pain that we forget that there are people right around us who need Jesus. Be so wrapped up in the love of Christ that you give it away to other people. That's happened to us all throughout there. There's another thing. We gave them a prayer guide, which I think Joe Parle gave. So Joe Parle loves Jesus. Miriam Bridgewater loves Jesus. They make prayer guides. We handed them out to like 8 people there at that chemo place the other day. And you're like, man, I don't have my stuff together. How can I love other people? I'm hurting. I'm in a dark place. I'm in a hard place. Listen, I just want to tell you, there's another man who's hurting and he's just clinging to Christ and it's beautiful and he stopped by to love my wife the other day and give her some flowers. And I know he's in a hard place. I know he's in a dark place, but that's the love of Christ working through him. It's not getting so wrapped up in our own pain and sorrow and sadness that we forget God loves me. He has lavished his love on me generously and kindly. When I don't deserve it, he has loved me. I can't wait to be a vehicle that tell other people about that kind of love, where I push through my pain and I push through my sadness. Our Panitas team is down in Panitas now, the second time, building a house. Guys, if you've never been, it's fantastic, but it's awful. It's like 110. It's hot. Why are they doing it? Because God loves them. Because Jesus loves them, they want to go share the love of Jesus with other people. This is what it looks like. What part of your community needs to see the love of Christ because you've seen the love of Christ? Are you praying that prayer, God, open my eyes so that I can see the love of Christ, and then use me so they can see the love of Christ? Open up my eyes. Wake me up. So do you know the power of God, or do you just know about the power of God? Do you know the love of Christ, or do you just know about the love of Christ? I've told you a bunch about the love of Christ this morning. That doesn't mean you know it. This happens when Christ comes into your heart, when he forgives you of your sins, when he becomes the Lord of your life, the King of everything. That's how you know. When you have expressed a faith in him, a trust in him, you follow him, you ask him to forgive you of your sins, it becomes experiential to you, and you begin to know the power of Christ, and you begin to know the love of Christ. It's resurrecting power. It's resurrecting love. And listen, when you know a love like that, when you know God loves you, and you know the power of God, even death can't take that away. And I'm telling you, man, that is counterinstinctual. It is counterinstinctual to think about that, because love, I mean, death is our enemy. It's our final enemy, and it looks like the one we can't beat. But when you know God loves you, when you know the power of God in your life, you know that even death can't take that away. Matter of fact, death becomes the doorway to where I get to go see him. I had never seen this before, but I want to tell you about this. What kind of love are we talking about? Talked about it a second ago. How do we understand the power of God and the love of God? We'd use a lot of different analogies, but I want you to understand this. Some of us would talk about power, and we would say a hurricane, that's pretty powerful, has 1,000th of the power of a nuclear warhead. So take a hurricane and multiply it times 1,000. That's one nuclear warhead. A nuclear warhead has 1,000,000th of the power of an explosion on the surface of the sun. Not the power of the sun, just one little explosion on the surface of the sun. So one nuclear warhead times 1,000,000, one explosion on the surface of the sun. The sun has 1,000,000,000th of the power of an exploding supernova. Take the power of our sun, multiply it times 1,000,000,000. And when you blow up a star, that's how much power there is. How did God describe his power? He didn't do any of that. God said his power is the power of 100 supernovas, 1,000,000 supernovas, 1,000,000,000,000,000 supernovas. Paul says, no, that's not it at all. God is not at the top of a scale. God's never been on a scale. So he's not even off the scale. He utterly transcends scales. That's how much God loves us. And that love supersedes even death. That power that we can know from God as things die in our lives supersedes even that. I want to just read something. We'll be done. This is the last thing. This man's name is Hermann Lange. There was a group of four Christian pastors in 1942 who were arrested in Germany, because from their pulpit, they refused to agree with Nazi doctrine and political party doctrine. So they were arrested. They were all beheaded with a guillotine, which I didn't think anybody did anymore. But they used a guillotine and they beheaded these four men. Some of the guards were actually sympathetic to them, and they snuck out. They smuggled out letters to their family. I want you to read or hear what this young pastor, he was 31. 2 days before he died, he wrote this letter to his mom and his dad. When this letter comes into your hands, I will no longer be among the living. The thing that has occupied our thoughts constantly for many months is about to happen. He's talking about his own death. If you ask me what state I am in, I can only answer, I am first in a joyous mood, and second, filled with a great anticipation. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. What consolation, what marvelous strength emanates from Christ. I am amazed. In Christ I have put my faith, and precisely today I have more faith in Him than I ever have. My parents, look up these passages, 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 14. Look anywhere you want in the Bible, and everywhere I find jubilation over the grace that makes us children of God. Now listen, what can really happen to a child of God? Of what indeed should I be afraid? Everything that till now I have done, I have struggled for, I have accomplished, has at the bottom been directed to this one goal, and that barrier I will penetrate today. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For me, believing will become seeing. Hope will become possession. And I shall forever share in Him who is love. Should I not then be filled with anticipation? What's it all going to be like? The things that up to this time I've been permitted to preach about, I will now see. There will be no more secrets nor tormenting puzzles. Today is the great day. From the very beginning, I've put everything into the hands of God, and now He demands this end of me. Good. His will be done. I embrace you all once more with a sincere kiss of love. See you again up there with the Father of Light. Your joyful Herman. That's the love and the power of God. This isn't a religious idea. This isn't a sweet, sentimental idea. This is a God who loves you like you can't imagine. And when you experience that, it transcends everything else. It changes everything else. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I'm going to pray for you the way Paul prayed for these people. Can I do that? God, I would pray for every person, man, woman, and child in this room, that their eyes would be enlightened to the love of God for them, that the eyes of their heart would be woken up to the power of God working in their lives. God, you have chosen them. You have predestined them according to the counsel of your will, and it is good to do a good work in them, to save them, to lavish the love of Jesus on them through the grace of the cross. Open up their eyes. God, let my church family, my friends, see the love and the power of God. And then, God, as they get wrapped up in that and they do want to sing and they just want to kind of sit in your presence and sit on your lap for a little while, God, let us leave this place with the love and the power of God in our hearts and on our lips. And as we suffer and as we struggle, God, bring people across our paths that we can go, hey, do you know my God? Do you know my Jesus? He loves you. Let me tell you about that love. God, do that in here. Do that in us. Do that in me. Thank you for your love for us, God. A love that we can't even describe. The greatest theologian I can think of, Paul, it took him half a chapter to even try to describe it. Your love is so good. Thank you. Thank you for Christ, that you've made it very tangible. It's in Jesus. You came back from the dead. You forgive us of our sins. Change us forever. Use us to change other people forever. In your name we pray, amen.